Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Today we're looking at Ephesians 5, 21 to 33, Paul's instructions to husbands and wives in a Christian marriage, which is the lifelong commitment between one man and one woman to have and to hold exclusively, for better or worse, to love and to cherish no matter what comes, with Christ at the center of the relationship. In these last three chapters of Ephesians, chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul gets practical with his readers concerning their conduct as they endeavor to live a life worthy of the calling they have received. So here we are today, midway in his instruction. Paul begins chapter 5 by calling the Ephesian believers to follow God's example and walk in the way of love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Here, he's setting the standard by which Christians in the church are to relate to each other, and it's a very high standard, love and sacrifice, which are essential to abiding in Christ, in whom we have unity both in the church and in marriage. Before he turns his discussion to matters related to the household, he tells these Ephesian believers to be filled with the Spirit. What does Spirit-filled living look like? It's in verses 19 through 20, right before today's passage. Speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in order to build each other up. Singing and making joyful music to God, worshiping him deeply from the heart. Giving thanks to God for everything, all the time, in the name of Jesus. So here we are today looking at one more expression of a Spirit-filled life. Right at the beginning of the passage, it's this: submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Without taking so much as a breath, Paul then springboards directly into his discussion of Christian marriage and his instructions to husbands and wives. With every instruction he gives, Christ is at the center. Matt Stedman says Jesus is the third person present in every Christian marriage, in every Christian relationship. He's the one who enables us by his Spirit to follow God's example and walk in the way of love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us within the household and within the church. Love and sacrifice. As we'll see, marriage is a picture, albeit imperfect, of what commentator Francis Foulkes says is the deep spiritual relationship of love and dependence, authority and obedience between Christ and his church. Husband and wife, united for a lifetime. Christ, the bridegroom, and his bride, the church, united for all eternity. A profound mystery, as Paul calls it. And that's what this passage is really all about. Marriage, yes, but more importantly, Christ and the church. And so those among us who are not married ought to pay attention to it just as much as those who are. Let's look at the passage. Verses 21 and 22 read, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord." Paul is talking to the church while at the same time he's introducing his instructions for wives and husbands. It looks like he's giving two separate commands. Church people submit to one another, which is sort of a back and forth mutual, I submit to you and you submit to me sort of thing, followed by the one directional command, wives submit to your husbands. So now this seems a little confusing. Why would some members of the church, husbands particularly, be exempt from submission to their wives if the call to everyone is to submit to one another? Seems like there's a contradiction, but really just a little clarification I think is all we need, and I hope I can do that. Verses 21 and 22, though two separate sentences in the NIV translation, as I read, are actually one complete thought in the original Greek. They read something like this: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, : wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. The submission of a wife to her husband explains what submitting to one another in the church should look like. And in that, and that includes husbands as a part of the church. So it's an explanation of the initial thought. So let's take a look at this word submit. It's important that we dig into this a little bit, because when we look at Paul's command to wives, this is what ruffles some feathers among modern women, especially those who might argue that Paul wrote this letter a couple of thousand years ago when women had few rights and were generally regarded as inferior, saying it's antiquated, it doesn't apply anymore. Or those who quote Galatians 3:28, where it says, "There's neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus." Well, yes, this letter was written a very long time ago. And yes, men and women are on equal footing before the Lord. But this is God's word, and he calls us to submit. So let's walk through it. Here's your lesson in Greek for the day. I know you've all been looking forward to this. Okay, is that better? Can you hear me better now? Okay. All right, so your lesson in Greek. All right, the word for submit that Paul uses here is hupotasso. All right, two parts to the word. Hupo means under, and tasso means arrange in an orderly manner. It means to arrange troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. It's a military term referring to soldiers under the authority of a commanding officer. Okay, for example, in 1943, my father turned 18, was drafted into the army, and shipped off to France to do battle. His company was part of a larger regiment, which was part of a larger division. An orderly arrangement of boots on the ground, receiving commands from their superiors and doing whatever they were told to do without question or hesitation. We submit to authority in similar ways every day, to our bosses perhaps, or to civil authorities and laws. Without order and authority, society would devolve into anarchy and chaos. Marriages would dissolve, families would break down, the church would fall apart from within, nothing would please Satan more. Hupotasso has a second non-military application, which is what we're looking at here today. It still recognizes authority, but submission is voluntary, not forced. You willingly place yourself under the authority of someone else. For example, when you become a member of New Life Church, you vow to submit to the authorities, the authority of the elders, a voluntary and willing promise on your part. When you marry, you voluntarily and willingly accept your husband's authority in the marriage and in the home, acknowledging that that authority has been established by God. So back to verse 21, which says, submit to one another. That sounds like mutual submission, right? Everybody submitting to everybody else. But here's what Brian Chappell says, and this applies to everyone in the church, married or single. He says, "Hear the word, hupotasso, emphasizes that church members are especially to subject themselves to those who are deemed of more authority in the church and in the family, even if all are to interact humbly and sacrificially with one another." He goes on to say that each member in the church has a responsibility to submit to those with appointed authority in the church, rather than an indiscriminate submission of every person to everyone else. Such submissive sacrifice, he says, is powerful reverence for, reflection of, and expression of our Savior. By such presentation of him, his indwelling spirit is demonstrated and he is present. Submissive sacrifice. What better illustration can there be than this? Paul writes, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus didn't have to submit, but he willingly placed himself in the hands of sinful men at great cost. He didn't have to. He's God. But he did. For us. Such love. Submissive sacrifice. You know, everyone is under some kind of authority, and authority has been established by God to maintain order and unity, and in the church we submit to Christ and honor him by submitting to those in authority over us. We all do that mutually. We do it willingly, obediently, together. In fact, our submission to one another is not just for our own good. It also glorifies God. It's a testimony to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, as well as to the unbelieving world around us that encourages personal empowerment and self-promotion and has an increasingly hostile view toward the church and marriage and family. Why do we submit in this way? Verse 21 says, out of reverence for Christ, as an act of worship, in gratitude for his love and sacrifice for us. In verses 22 and 24, Paul calls wives specifically now to submit to their own husbands. So what does wifely submission look like? I listened to a short podcast from Focus on the Family called Let's Talk About Submission. In it, Greg Smalley says what this submission is not. He says, it is not blind or quiet obedience. It's not a woman being a weak doormat. It's not when a woman has to deny her desires, opinions, and feelings, or when the husband unilaterally makes all the decisions. He says to husbands that it is never, ever your right to ask her to submit. I would add that it's certainly not the husband's right to force her to submit. Now, I don't necessarily agree completely 100% on every point. Sometimes I think it's best for the husband to make unilateral decisions for the good of his wife or family, and sometimes it's best for the wife to quietly obey out of trust and respect for her husband. To submit to your husband does not mean you are inferior to him. By God's design, you and he are complementary, each with your own responsibilities in the marriage. You can see that this call for wives to submit can be easily misused, especially if removed from the context of Paul's command to husbands that follows. Submission does not mean you should engage in sinful behavior if your husband tells you to. Submission does not mean that your husband has license to act as a tyrannical overlord or rampaging hulk. His duty is to love. So what characterizes submission? Love and sacrifice. And let's add humility to that too. 1 Peter 3. Wives, submit to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty, he goes on to say, should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. And from Titus 2, Be reverent in the way you live. Don't be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but teach what is good. Younger women, love your husbands and children. Be self-controlled and pure. Be busy at home. Be kind and be subject to your husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. It's not always easy to live this way, is it? Sometimes it's just plain hard. He's a sinner. You're a sinner. You're both under the same roof. He's had a bad day. You've had a bad day. He thinks this. You think that. Sometimes the powder keg is near ready to explode. But Christ is the third person present in your marriage. His Spirit can enable you both to walk in the way of love. In his book, Ephesians for You, Richard Kokin writes, "Among God's people, marriage is no longer a battleground, but a field of victory where sinners can remain united to each other in the service of Christ." Commentators have pointed out that you may be smarter than your husband. You may have more common sense than your husband. You might earn more money or be better with finances. Even so, the call is to submit to him as you do to the Lord, and to submit to him in everything, humbly, lovingly, sacrificially. Why? Because as verse 23 says, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Kokin writes, "However politically incorrect this may sound, we must recognize that God requires husbands to exercise loving rule and care as the head or leader of their wives, who are required to accept it. At creation, God made a wife for Adam from him. She is like him. After him, he leads her, and for him, because he was lonely without her." That's from Genesis 2. Paul simply reminds the Ephesians, and this is Kokin, Paul gently reminds the Ephesians in the most general terms that the church is Christ's body and that he gave himself up for her, and that the relationship between wife and husband mirrors this. And that brings us to verse 25, where Paul begins his instructions to husbands, spelling out their responsibilities as head of the wife. And this is a tall order. You think wives have it rough? I think we should be glad that all we have to do is submit to the men who love us. The bar is set really high for husbands. They are to love their wives in two specific ways. First, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's huge. And secondly, they are to love their wives as their own bodies. The word Paul uses here for love is agape. You've probably heard that word before, Christ-like love. It's unconditional love, selfless, sacrificial, for the good of the person you love. This is what a husband is called to, agape, to love sacrificially as a servant leader in the marriage for his wife's good, to build her up. Chapel says to enable her to know the fullness of God's grace in her life, to enable her to sense fully and deeply her infinite worth to her husband and to her Savior. Love as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, wait a minute. Gave himself up for her. Hear that now. Jesus died for her. That's the ultimate sacrifice that a husband might be called to make for his wife. Have you ever considered that? It makes me think of a soldier who enlisted in full knowledge of the possible cost. Yet he did so willingly because he loves his country so much. What wondrous love is this, that Jesus died for his bride, the church, and that your husband is willing to lay down his life for you. There are many ways, short of that, that godly husbands lay down their lives every day for their wives and families. If you're married, take some time this week and really look to see how your husband loves you sacrificially, even in small ways. Write them down. I'll bet the list will be longer than you think. Be careful not to take these things for granted. His love for you does not give you license to dismiss even the smallest of gestures. Let him know that you notice and that you're grateful. Make the effort to build him up in this way. Now, Scripture gives husbands some guidance. Love your wives and don't be harsh with them. Be considerate of them. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. On the flip side, wives, don't make it hard for your husband to treat you this way. The more you exhibit the godly behavior and attitudes we've already seen, the easier it will be for him to show you the love he has for you. Now, I'm sure you've seen couples who are constantly at odds, jabbing at each other and fueling each other's anger. Endeavor, with the Spirit's help, to build each other up in love, honor, and respect out of reverence for Christ. Remember that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. Okay, so what is Christ's goal for the church? Verses 26 and 27 tell us. To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Christ died to set apart a people devoted to God, whom he purified from sin by the washing with water from the word, cleansed by Christ through the gospel. As a father presents his daughter to her groom at the altar. As God himself presented Eve to Adam to be his wife. So one day Jesus will present to himself his own bride, the pure and radiant church whom he prepared and with whom he will dwell for all eternity. Alistair Begg said that the husband's role is not ultimately to make sure his wife is physically and emotionally sustained. That is part. But the real objective is that his wife will be prepared to meet Jesus on that day when she takes her part in the great company of the bride, where there are no wrinkles, where there are no spots, where there are no stains. I'd like to share with you this little bit from James Boyce's commentary because I think it adds some color to the picture of Christ's church eternal, along with the image of what a husband's goal for his wife should be related to it. He writes, I think here of something C.S. Lewis said in one of his writings. He wrote that because we are eternal beings created with eternal souls, in the ages to come, each of us is going to be either some dazzlingly beautiful creature, one that would overwhelm us with awe if we were able to see such a creature now, or else an everlasting horror from which we would all recoil, depending upon our having entered into or not having entered into salvation through Jesus Christ. He goes on, here is real eschatology, that is, having to do with the heavenly age to come. Here is real eschatology, and with that in view, I suggest that any husband would be a better husband if he could see his wife as on the way to becoming that dazzling creature, which she will surely be in heaven in her resurrected body, and if he could realize that under God, he has a responsible part in her transformation. Kochan adds, and this, says Paul, is to be a husband's chief goal for his wife. A husband is to be concerned not primarily for his wife's short-term happiness, but for her long-term holiness, cleansing, and radiance in Christ. He needs to be primarily concerned for the day when she will stand before Christ. And her spiritual condition, he says, will be taken into account when he stands before Christ himself. You'll hear Christians say that the husband is the spiritual leader in the home, and that's true. He's the head of the household. It's his job, primarily. But doesn't this add so much weight to the calling he has? A husband is not his wife's savior. Jesus has that covered. But a husband does have a responsibility to lead his wife into ever-increasing holiness and devotion to Christ. Husbands do need to be careful not to be heavy-handed in the spiritual nurture of their wives. And wives need to be careful, too, not to misunderstand their husbands' intentions, but ought to be thankful for this grace extended for their eternal good. It is a gift. Spiritual nurturing. To nurture something means to care for it and encourage its growth, right? We give tender seedlings the proper amount of water and sunlight so that they'll grow and produce beautiful flowers or ripe red tomatoes. We care for our children by nourishing them, educating them. Yeah. Okay. We care for our children by nourishing them, educating them, loving them so that they'll grow up to be healthy, responsible, and productive adults. We do the same for ourselves, taking care of our bodies to maintain our health. Paul says in verse 28, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Now, this is the second way in which Paul says husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. Many years ago, John and I attended a marriage workshop here at New Life. The only thing I remember from it is hearing one of the speakers describe marriage this way. I am yours, and you are mine. I am yours, and you are mine. Forsaking all others and becoming one. It's an exclusive relationship, an intimate relationship. A man knows his body intimately. He knows when he's hungry or when something just doesn't feel right. So he takes care of himself. He eats, he rests, he calls the doctor. Think about the intimacy that must exist for a husband to love his wife as his own body. He knows her. He knows her needs, her desires, her failures, her fears, and he tenderly cares for her, provides for her, protects, nourishes, loves, and cherishes in every way he can, so that she might grow in the assurance of his love for her. This is agape, selfless and sacrificial, the way Christ loves his bride. Husband and wife are one flesh, as verse 31 tells us. So when a husband loves and cares for his wife, he is by default doing the same for himself. They're one flesh, one body. This is the way Christ demonstrates his love for the church. He knows her intimately and nurtures her along, feeding her through his word and through all the means of grace to grow her in radiant beauty and to build her up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4. And this brings us to verse 31, in which Paul quotes from Genesis 2, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." One flesh. Alistair Begg said that the mathematics of Christian marriage is 1 + 1 = 1. Before marriage, the closest human relationships men and women have is with their parents. You've heard the saying, leave and cleave, right? When a man and woman marry, they leave the home of their childhood, and parents are no longer primary in their children's lives. That's not to say that the relationship is cut off, certainly not. Children still have some responsibility toward their parents as they age. But the relationship changes. It has to, because now the ties between husband and wife are the most important as they establish their own unique family. The relationship between husband and wife is the most deeply intimate human relationship there is. Man and woman, husband and wife, joined together as one. One in body through sexual union, one as complementary partners who share life together, and one in spirit through mutual devotion to Christ. Two people joined together as one by God and committed to each other in love and sacrifice for a lifetime. But this is merely a faint picture that reflects the far greater beauty and intimacy between Christ and his church, a profound mystery, Paul says. What the husband does for his wife in Christian marriage in order to prepare her to meet Jesus is but a microcosm of what Jesus is doing for his church throughout all of human history. That's the mystery, the bigger picture. Listen again to this quote from Alistair Begg. The husband's role is not ultimately to make sure his wife is physically and emotionally sustained. That is part. But the real objective is that his wife will be prepared to meet Jesus on that day when she takes her part in the great company of the bride, where there are no wrinkles, where there are no spots, where there are no stains. Jesus is preparing the church to be with him as his bride for all eternity. So with this big picture in mind, Paul concludes in verse 33 on a very practical note, reminding husbands and wives of their responsibilities in marriage, to love as Christ loves, and to respect out of reverence for him. Richard Kokin says, here in Ephesians 5, Paul celebrates marriage as a powerful illustration of the sacrificial love of Christ and the joyful submission of his church as a spectacular witness to God's gospel plan in the spiritual realms. So, he continues, if we struggle to understand how Christ loves us, think of an utterly devoted husband. If we struggle to understand how to please Jesus, think of a beautifully supportive wife. And if we're single, widowed, or divorced, we mustn't miss where Paul directs our attention, not towards human marriage, but towards the marriage of Christ and his church. Our happy marriage to Christ is the goal of history, and every earthly marriage, whether as a beautiful comparison or an ugly contrast, is a powerful reminder of it. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word to us today and for your call to walk in the way of love and sacrifice, that our marriages might be built up in Christ and your church might grow in radiant beauty as you prepare your bride for eternity with you. To your glory, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.